Our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We have a lot we are going to try to get through today. We're going to attempt to get through three verses of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. I'd like to kind of do something different. Just to give everybody an update is kind of what we're thinking. I will not be here next week. Andrew and I are going away this week to celebrate our anniversary, which is in October, but we always go and celebrate it this week. I should be here next week, but I'm going to be gone all week, so I asked Reuben to fill in for me next week. And then I think in December I got something planned that I'm wondering if I can do, so I'm going to try and think through that this week to see if I can do that. And then starting in January, Ryan's going to teach. I had hoped to get through Matthew chapter 7 before the end of the year. That is obviously not going to occur. So this is actually a good stopping point. So we're going to attempt to get through this today, and then we'll be taking a break for a couple months from the book of Matthew, assuming we get through it. So we got a lot to go through, so let's read verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of the commandments and so teacheth the others shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, Lord, all of us sitting in this room do not have a high enough view of the Word of God. I know that's true because we hear all the time of people saying, I need to read my Bible more, or I need to study more. Your Word, O God, is the declaration from the throne of heaven to mankind, the words of the living God, the God who created heaven and earth in 6 days by His might and by His power. The Word of the living God who with the thought of a mind can bring forth judgment. The throne of God from which you hold all things together in the palm of your hand. That God has written His Word and given it to mankind. But yet we let it sit on the shelf. We collect Bibles. We display them and show them off and buy the latest translation. And all the while, Lord, we don't meditate on it. And we don't read it, but maybe a few minutes a day. Forgive us, O Lord, for that. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. The teaching of Jesus Christ was so incredibly radical that it was unlike anything anyone had ever heard in the days of Christ Jesus, especially in the nation of Israel. At the end of the Sermon of the Mount, in chapter 7, it reads this. It says, in the results, when Jesus had finished these words, finished the Sermon on the Mount, the multitudes were amazed at His teaching. They were astonished at the teaching that Jesus had just given. And it wasn't the words that Jesus had said that astonished them. What astonished them was in verse 29, it says, for He was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes and the Pharisees who were for generations had taught the people of Israel had all of their authority coming from men. Their authority was from the teachers that they sat under. I am a student of Gamaliel, or I am a student of this person, or I am a student of this school, or I went to this school and I learned this, and my authority becomes from the fact that I went to this education, and that's where my authority comes from. But Jesus' teaching, when He comes on the scene, is unlike that in every aspect. He wasn't teaching like one who went to a school, because he had not done that. He had no authority from mankind. His authority was from heaven above. The authority that he had was not given by certificates, well-wishes, or crowds. His authority was from that of the throne of God. So naturally, as he was teaching the words that he was teaching, the people wondered how that lined up with the religious leaders of the day. If someone came onto the scene today and started teaching completely different or an understanding differently than what we had today, you would want to know, well, how is that lining up with what we have heard before? They specifically would want to know, how does Jesus' teaching line up with that of the teachings of Moses? Because Moses was the great giver of the law. Moses was the great orator and the great teacher of the law. Moses was on such a high standard that the Pharisees come to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, and they're talking about divorce, and they say, why does Moses command us to do this thing that you're telling us not to do? They lifted Moses up above all other authorities, and they wanted to know, how does Jesus' teaching line up with that of Moses? And Jesus lays out for us today in verses 17 through 19 three insights into how he views Scripture. And these insights should encourage us and challenge us to have a higher view of Scripture. The Bible that you have before you today is the Word of the living God. It is not some collection of stories from people. It is not some other book of religious text like the Book of Mormon or the Hindu text or any other type of text that may be out there of religious aspect. It is the Word of the living God. And Jesus Christ has a very high view of His Word. He has given His Word to be the vehicle through which we learn about Him. And he lays out for us in verses 17 through 19 three aspects or three insights into the Word of God, into Scriptures. First of all, Christ embodies Scripture. He is the embodiment of what Scripture is. He says in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish." The fact that Jesus is saying, "Do not think that," means exactly what you would think. It means that people were thinking that Jesus was coming on the scene to teach something completely new. People going around and saying that Jesus was wanting to do away with the law, do away with the prophets, that he was bringing a new teaching, a new testimony. And there's some evidence in the days of the ancient times of Jesus when he was on the earth that the people thought that the Messiah was going to bring a new law, that there was a new covenant, and the Messiah was going to bring a new law. And that thinking didn't come from Scripture. It did not come out of Scripture that they thought that. The thinking came out of a hope and a desire that there would be a new law, because the Pharisees had so distorted the law that the people had lost the love for it. The abuse of the Pharisees had broken the hearts and the minds of the people of Israel with their legalism and their mindset, that they grew weary of the law of God. Their traditions robbed people of the true Word of God. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" They had lifted up their traditions above the law, and they had made their traditions to be the law standard. And at first, I might think that that would make things more difficult, that that would make things harder, that people wouldn't want to do that. But the reason why that occurs, and the reason why we set up legalistic attitudes on our own heart, is because we can do those things. I can set up a law that says if I have to wash my hands before I eat bread, then I am righteous. I can set that kind of a standard up, and I can go and I can wash my hands. I can say, well, look, I've done something. I am now righteous. That's why legalism exists. Legalism exists Because people want to be able to say, I've done something on my behalf. It may start off with a good mindset and a good desire, but it always turns into a me ability to achieve something. Their traditions have robbed people of the true word of God. And Jesus actually goes on to answer the Pharisees in Matthew 15, and he says, why do yourselves transgress the commandments for the sake of your traditions? Jesus says, you haven't only built a tradition, which is fine to have traditions. Jesus says, you have broken the commandment in order to uplift your own traditions. The Pharisees abused the law. Their Pharisees' hypocrisy of their lives discouraged genuine obedience. Matthew chapter 23, and Jesus is pronouncing woes upon the Pharisees, and we will get here eventually. Jesus says, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses, meaning that they have made themselves to be the spiritual leaders. Therefore, all that they do, all that they tell you, do and observe. So listen to them. They are your teachers. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. When you act as a hypocrite, you shut off the kingdom of heaven. They don't see it as truth. They don't see it as something valuable. It is a hypocrisy, and they see right through it. The world sees through your hypocrisy, and they see through my hypocrisy, just as you can see through theirs. The Pharisees had in their legalism had drowned the hope of the people. Matthew 23, verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on the men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger. Is it any wonder why the people were hoping that a new Messiah would come and he would bring a new law so they could shed off the heavy burden of the legalistic law of the Pharisees and bring a new word? But Jesus says, do not think that I have come to do that. All you who are sitting around me at the feet of my, on the Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I have come to do away with the law of God. In the original language, the word, the phrase, do not think, actually literally means, do not even let it enter into your mind. Do not even give it a second thought. Do not even give it a glancing idea that God, Jesus has come to do away with the law. Do not even let it enter into your mind for a split second that I have come to abolish the law. I've not come to abolish it. I've not come to dissolve the law or destroy the law or overthrow the law. The word abolish was used to tear down a building when a building would be demolished, is what the word abolish means. Jesus is saying, I have not come to demolish the law or the prophets. The law or the prophets is a common phrase in the days of Jesus Christ. It was a phrase that meant a revealed written word of God. At the time of Jesus' walking on the earth, some 2,000 years ago, the canon of the Old Testament had already been established. The 39 books that we have in the Old Testament were already considered to be God's canon of Scripture to the Jews. When they talked about the Scripture, they meant the law and the prophets, what we call the Old Testament. Jesus debated the Pharisees over correct interpretations of the Old Testament Scriptures, but he never once debated them whether they were the Scriptures. You will find no records in the New Testament of the Christ or of the apostles saying that some book of the Old Testament that people consider to be the Old Testament is not really a book of the Old Testament. They talked about the Gnostics who had come up, but they never say that any book of the Old Testament is in question. It was already established that the Old Testament was the canon word of God by the time of Jesus. Jesus Christ did not come to abolish the law. In fact, in Luke chapter 16, He tells us similarly that the law of God will never fail. In Luke chapter 16, he says this, starting in verse 15. You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And Jesus had just done, got done in the section of Luke, got done talking about the unrighteous steward, who did not manage what had been given to him well. And Jesus here launches into the idea of the law and the prophets, indicating that the Pharisees had not been good stewards of the law and the prophets. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. So up until John the Baptist was the last of the prophets, right? So he was declaring the law and the prophets. He was the last of the prophets. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. That's the way of saying everyone is eager to get into the gospel. Right? You had the law and the prophets that was spoken up until the time of John, and Jesus says, now there's a gospel coming that I am the fulfillment of all of the law and the prophets, and everybody wants is eager to get to understand the gospel. But verse 17, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Just because this is the idea of the gospel, and just because there's a New Testament, doesn't mean the Old Testament is of no value. Doesn't mean that the Old Testament has went away. What if a God ordains comes to pass? What if a God establishes will not be destroyed? Whatever God speaks never returns void. His Old Testament has just as much weight into your life as does the New Testament. There was a heresy called antinomianism. Anti means no, and nomianism means law. It's a heresy that means no law. It means that the heresy is that you believe that the Old Testament has no bearing on the New Testament Christian. That we are part of the New Covenant, so the Old Testament doesn't mean anything to us. So we just put it off to the side. It's the idea of ultra-dispensationalist, if you know that term, have that mentality that they only consider the New Testament to be applicable to the Christian, that the Old Testament is no longer applicable to us, that it was only given to the Jews before Christ came. That heresy is still around today. And we are ministers of the New Covenant for sure. And we read the New Testament often, but we should also be reading God's Old Testament, His old law and the old law and the prophets. It is to our shame that we rarely go to the Old Testament except for the Psalms and the Proverbs and the first few chapters of Genesis and maybe a few chapters in Exodus, or if we're looking for something specific, right? But there is great truth in the Old Testament. This past year, in my Bible reading plan that I have been doing, I've been in the Old Testament a lot, and it has been a great refreshing piece for me to read each and every day something out of God's law and prophets. But the law of God and the prophets will never go away. They are extremely critical to maintain and to keep. Even though I have it in my home, I don't like just New Testament Bibles. I don't like just New Testament Bibles or New Testament and the Psalms, the New Testament and the Prophets. The Gideons give those out a lot. And I guess it's good for them to do that, to get those in the hands of different people. But the Word of God is incomplete without the Old Testament. The law of God, especially in the Old Testament, exposes our need for a Savior. Galatians 3:24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law of God exposes your need for a Savior. You read the Old Testament and you see how God deals with sin. And you understand the seriousness of sin and the consequences of sin is revealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament shows us how we are to love God. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day long. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's not just what he says in the New Testament. God's commandments, Jesus' commandments, is the entire Word of God. The Old Testament, especially the Psalms, give us great comfort when we need it. Can you imagine how difficult life would be as a Christian without the Psalms? Without the promises of the Psalms and the crying out that we find in the Psalms, that we go to and we'll read them and we're like, yes, that's what's in my heart. Can you imagine not being there? Can you imagine not being able to say, as in Psalm 9:9, the Lord also will be my refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of troubles? Or Psalm 22, verse 24, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried out, he heard. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is the light of my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Or whom shall I be afraid? Is there someone in your life that you're afraid of? Cling to the promise of Psalm 27:1. You have nothing to be afraid of. Psalm 34, verse 7, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their trouble. Psalm 40, verses 1 and 2, I waited patiently for the Lord and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay and set my feet upon the rock and established my steps. God is our refuge and strength, a very present in the time of trouble. Cast your burdens on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? You have shown to me a great severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up out of the depths of the earth. I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him I will trust. In the multitudes of anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Can you imagine a life as a Christian without those Psalms? Jesus Christ did not come to do away with the law and the prophets. He did not come to abolish it. In fact, he could not abolish it. Why? Because God gave it. Jesus says here, do not think I've come to abolish the law. One of the reasons why I hate the Ohio State University is because whenever they introduce football players in the NFL as to what college they went to, they will say, the Ohio State University. That is so annoying, as if they're the only university on the planet, right? That's what Jesus is saying here, though. It is the law, the most important law, the only law. It is a definite article that is implying that the law is not just any law, not just all laws, not the laws of Romans, and not the laws of the Jews. It is the law. He's speaking of the Mosaic law given in the book of Exodus. And if you remember when we went through the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 19 perhaps, when if you can bring your mind back to that time when they're getting ready to get the law and God calls the people to Mount Sinai and he says, I'm about ready to come and give my law. This is what you guys have to do. You have to prepare yourselves. You have to set yourselves apart for a few days. Make yourselves pure and ready to receive my law. And they come around the mountain. They send them on the mountain. Great fire comes down upon the mountain and smoke fills the mountainside, and people are standing there, and they are seeing this mountains fill up, and Moses goes up to the mountain, and in Exodus chapter 20, God gives his 10 commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods beside me. Thou shalt not lie. I go down through all of the list of the 10 commandments, and the people of Israel are standing around Mount Sinai, and they hear the word of God coming down from Mount Sinai as he gives the law. And what is the reaction? Do you remember? They say, don't talk to us anymore. Speak to Moses, God, and then let Moses talk to us. We can't hear you, God. That's the law that Jesus is speaking of. God gave the law, not mankind. So man doesn't get to decide what parts of the law are no longer applicable today. God gave the law. He's speaking of the law of God. And when he says the law and the prophets, whenever they would say the law and the prophets, that is specifically meaning the canon of Scripture. At the days of Jesus, when people would say a lot of times talking about law, they would mix the law with the traditions of the Pharisees. But whenever they used the phrase law and prophets, they specifically meant not the traditions that the Pharisees added on, just the law of the prophets, the canon of the Scripture, what we would call the Old Testament. Jesus Christ embodies Scripture, and it is God who gave the law. Not only did God give the law, the prophets declared it. It is the law of the prophets, law or the prophets. God not only gave the law in Exodus chapter 20, he then, after he gave the law, would speak through the prophets. And that's most of the other writings that we have in the Old Testament. Most of them are from the prophets. Not all of them, but most of them are from the prophets. The prophets didn't make up interpretations. The true prophets spoke on behalf of God. And the prophets were always affirming what God had already declared. They weren't declaring something new. The warnings and the chastisements and all that they were giving, the admonishments and corrections, they all had their basis in the Mosaic Law. Oftentimes, the prophets of the Old Testament were like the preachers of today. They expounded the Word of God. They took the Word of God that had been revealed and they expounded it and taught it. They were instruments of God. They were sent by God to declare God's message. Just as the New Testament writers were inspired by God, so were the prophets who were inspired by God. Jeremiah 1 verse 9, "Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." So everything Jeremiah wrote was just the word of God. It wasn't Jeremiah's words. God spoke through Jeremiah. Not only did God give the law, not only did the prophets declare it, Jesus Christ fulfilled it. Jesus says in verse 17, "I did not come to abolish or to do away with, but to fulfill." To fulfill means to make full, to render complete, or to bring to realization. One of the things I loved to do when I was a kid is I loved to collect coins. Right? I used to collect coins, and I still have some of my coins hidden away. So my kids can't find them and stuff, and they can be a great treasure to them when I die, and my collection is worth a whole $150, right, in whatever it may be at that time. But I used to collect coins, and every once in a while, my dad would buy me these little, like, penny books, right? Have you ever seen those? Like, it has, like, pennies, and you can put pennies, has, like, little holes in it, and you can put a penny from each year in there, or a different stamp from Philadelphia, or wherever the stamp may be. Or now when the new coins came out, each state had its new quarter, right? And you could buy those big cardboard things that would have a hole and you could put the new quarter in each spot. Well, those things are incomplete without the quarters, right? And that's like the Word of God. The Word of God, although it was a complete Old Testament canon of Scripture, was incomplete until Jesus fulfilled it. He fulfilled the law. He completed the law. Christ accomplishes the law and makes it full and complete, and he is the embodiment of the law. Christ did what the law could not do. What could the law of God not do? It could not save. It could not redeem. It was pointing to a Redeemer. It was pointing to a Savior. And until that Savior came, the law was incomplete, and Christ fulfilled it. That doesn't mean, when Jesus says that he fulfilled the law, he's not saying that I am the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. That's not what Jesus means when he says, "I fulfill the law." He says, "I establish the law. I am the law." He is the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the actual Word of God. That's what he says in John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word." Right? So before all creation existed, when that happened, there was the Word. In the beginning of time, there was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He is the beginning. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. That's the Word. And apart from Him, the Word, nothing came into being that had come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And verse 14 says that, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. When you read the Word of God, when you take the Bible, no matter where you are reading, what you are reading is a description of Jesus. It is expanding and telling us who Jesus is. He is the law. There were three categories of the law that the Jews would have recognized and that we understand there to be when they say the law. There is, first of all, the moral law. The moral law is, as one commentator calls it, the foundational code. It would be the Ten Commandments as a way to think of the moral law. It's all that's right and all that's wrong. Right? It's the basis for right and wrong and morality. There is a basis for what's right and wrong. If there's no basis for what is right and wrong changes. Right? It's up to the minds of people. And that's the postmodern world that we live in today. That there is no absolute truth. If there's no absolute truth, there's no truth. And my truth is my truth and your truth is your truth. Well, that's illogical. Right? You can't have two people who think two different things and one not be right and one not be wrong. Especially when it comes to moral things. It is either right or it's wrong when it comes to homosexuality. It is either right or it's wrong when it comes to abortion. It is either right or it's wrong when it comes to lying. It is either right or wrong when it comes to murder, right? It's black or white, right or wrong. And what is it that tells us what is right and what is wrong? It's not me. It's not society. It's God. It's His moral law. Jesus fulfilled the moral law and the fact that He perfectly filled every piece of the moral law. The moral law is the best evangelistic tool that you have in your arsenal. If you want to share the gospel with somebody, just start asking them the Ten Commandments. Have you done this? Have you done that? Have you done this? And they will have to say, no, I haven't. Yes, I've lied. Right? I've done all of these things. Therefore, you're guilty of the law. But Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled all of the moral components of the law. He never disobeyed His parents. He always honored God and His parents. He always honored the Sabbath, even though He broke the traditions of the mankind Sabbath. He was telling them what the Sabbath really was all about, which was finding rest in Him. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Matthew chapter 3, and at the transfiguration towards the end of His ministry, the Father declares from heaven, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," because He has faithfully fulfilled all of the moral law. There was no spot or blemish found in Jesus Christ. There was no sin that could be found upon Him. He was examined in His trial before His execution by the Pharisees, by the council, and also by the Romans. Neither one of them could find something wrong with Him. In the fake trial of the Pharisees and the council, they would bring witnesses, and none of the witnesses could agree on a story. Nobody could come up with something to say about Jesus Christ. And when they take Him to Pilate, Pilate examines Him, brings Jesus in and examines Him, and goes out and says, what's He do? What's Pilate do? He washes His hands in front of the people and says, "I'm innocent of this man's blood, but I find nothing wrong with him. But if you want to kill him, go ahead and kill him." That tells you what kind of man Pilate was, right? Nothing was found to be wrong with Jesus. Not one sin. He perfectly fulfilled the moral law. Can you imagine, and you can understand why, it would have been so hard for James, the half-brother of Jesus, to believe he was the Messiah. Can you imagine growing up with a perfect sibling who never did anything wrong? Can you imagine that? Like, never. It would be hard. And Jesus grew up perfectly. He perfectly obeyed every jot, every tittle, every command, He perfectly obeyed it all. And He did that for us. Because God requires perfection to be with Him. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. That's what the gospel starts off with. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. He is perfect. He can have no darkness in Him. So the fact that you and I have sinned against God means that God cannot have us be with Him. God cannot have us stand before Him. God cannot not send us to hell. Except that Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life according to the moral law so that He can now give that perfection to us through faith. So that when we stand before God the Father, and one day all of us will, and we will stand before Him, Jesus, God will not look at our past sins. He will look at our present faith in Jesus Christ. He does not look at your present sins and struggles today. He looks at the perfection of Jesus Christ. He does not look at your future failures. He looks at the future accomplishment of perfection in Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that you don't strive for perfection, because you do. But what it means is that you're standing before God. You stand before God justified, perfect, as if you had never sinned. It's how He can accept you by the perfect life of Jesus. It was also the civil law. The civil law is what governed the unique identity of the Jewish nation. It's the standards, the laws, the codes, the ethics of the nation. The civil law ended also at the cross. Do you realize that? Even though the nation continued, and even though there's a nation of Israel today, at the time of the cross, Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the civil law. Matthew 21:43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. When the nation of Israel rejected the Messiah and He goes to the cross, He ended the civil law. Though the nation stuck around for a few more years, there was no more need for the civil law because the nation is not the same nation anymore. They're not guided by all of those principles because they had rejected their Messiah. Christ fulfilled the civil law. Part of the civil law is given in the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy chapter 28 describes blessings and cursings that God gives. God says, blessed are you if you do all these things and obey, I will bless you. And you will be cursed if you disobey and do all of these things. Jesus Christ fulfilled both of those things. Jesus Christ in perfection obeyed all of the commands of God, and therefore our blessings are His blessings. And He also took the curse for us and fulfilled that as well. Jesus Christ fulfilled the moral law. He fulfilled the civil law and the fact that He lived in the nation of Israel and they rejected Him. And perhaps most importantly, He fulfilled the ceremonial law. Most astonishing is that Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law is what governed worship in the nation of Israel. It told them how to worship, when to worship, what to do, what not to do. It governed priestly activities. It governed how the priests were to dress. Most importantly, it governed the sacrificial system. The ceremonial law that God lays out, mostly in the book of Leviticus, in the book of Leviticus laying out the ceremonial law, is given by God to communicate, I think, three main things. The first thing that the ceremonial law communicates is the glory and the majesty of God. That's the first thing the ceremonial law dictates. Where did the Shekinah glory rest in the ceremonial law? In the Holy of Holies. In the tabernacle, it said that there would be a cloud by day and fire by night. It was a visible picture of the glory and the majesty of God. The tabernacle itself was placed in the center of the nation of Israel with all of the tribes of Israel surrounding it. And it was in the center, showing that God was the center of all of their nation. Everyone had to go to the temple. The temple didn't go to them. It displayed the glory and the beauty and the majesty of God. It was the Holy of Holies. The fact that you could not even approach it unless if you were the high priest, showing that it was perfection. Not only does the ceremonial law describe the glory and majesty of God, it also describes most vividly the horror of sin. Picture yourself as having a young family, and it's time to go to the temple for your sacrifices, whatever sacrifice you're giving. And you take your little kid by the hand and you walk up to the tabernacle and you have a little goat with you, a little sheep maybe, that you've had in your family for a few days, because especially at the Passover, you were told to bring the sheep with you. And the kids would sit around and play with the sheep and see the sheep and maybe even name the sheep. And you take the little hand and you usher them into the temple on the day of the Passover. And they all go there and they stand around as the priest takes the sheep as it's still alive, maybe bah, bah, making its little noises, and they put it onto the altar and they slit the throat of the sheep. To indicate the horrific nature of sin in our lives, to tell us and to tell the little children of that time that this is what sin costs. This is how horrible it is for us that we have defiled our great and glorious God. That something has to die. The priests of the days of the Old Testament up until the days of Christ were bloodied professional butchers. The ceremonial law indicated the holiness of God. It indicated the horrific nature of sin, and thirdly and lastly, it indicated the impossibility to save yourself. You could not save yourself. All the intricacies of the Old Testament law, the ceremonial law, all the different things, and the continual having to come week after week and day and month after month after month and after year, always bringing something to sacrifice at the altar. There wasn't just the lambs and the sheep. There's all kinds of food and grain and all these other sacrifices. Constantly coming to the temple showed the people that they could never save themselves. It was too much effort, too much work. There's nothing that you can do to save yourself. As soon as you brought the lamb to be sacrificed, and as soon as that lamb was sacrificed, when you walked out the door, you already needed another lamb. You can never save yourself. Part of the reason why I think, this is just me personally, why Jesus makes all of these complex notions of sacrifices and grain offerings and all of these things, all these complex, if you read them all, it's like your mind gets boggled by it. And I think part of the reason why Jesus, why God did that in his sovereignty is to communicate that God does not save you with the snap of a finger. That it takes effort on the part of God to save. That salvation is precise, well thought out, total encompassing. That it is a hard thing to save. And only God can do it. And Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the ceremonial law. We are cursed, as it says in the Old Testament, because of our disobedience of the Word of God. But Galatians 3 verse 13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's why Jesus was hung on a cross, was to fulfill that prophecy. Galatians 4 verse 4 and 5, but when the fullness of time come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, under the law, so that He might redeem us, those who are under the law, that we might be received as adoption, as sons. Or Romans 10, verse 4, Jesus Christ is the end of the law to bring righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus Christ ended the law in the fact that He did what no one, that the law could not do, is that He gave righteousness. The law, you never could get righteousness by living by the law, because you can never obtain to it. No one could ever obtain to the standards of the law. So no one never got righteousness except for Jesus. And by faith, we partake in that. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Hebrews 9 and 10 talks about Jesus being the better sacrifice. Jesus being the more perfect sacrifice. That what Jesus did was done in the holy temple of God in heaven, not on earth and man. That the blood of goats and men can never save souls, but Jesus Christ can. And through His one perfect sacrifice, He does. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, what happened in the temple? The veil was torn from top to bottom, indicating that the ceremonial law, as they knew it, was done away with. That there was now a free entry for everyone to come into the Holy of Holies through the more perfect veil through Jesus Christ. Not just the priest one time a year, everybody whenever they wanted. Now we boldly go before the throne of God. We don't timidly walk to the throne of God one time a year like the high priest. Anytime you want to, you can boldly go before the throne of God because Jesus Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law. Not only does Christ Jesus embody the Scripture, He also exalts the Scripture. Not only does He embody it, Jesus Christ also exalts it. In verse 18 of Matthew chapter 5, something that was authored by God, confirmed by the prophets, accomplished by Jesus Christ, would evidently and most obviously be exalted by Jesus. Right? If God authored it, the prophets declared it, and Jesus fulfilled it, you better believe Jesus is going to exalt it. It is that important. What Jesus is about to tell us in verse 18 is very important. We know it because of how He starts it off. He says, "For truly I say to you," some of your translations might say, "Verily I say to you," or "I tell you the truth," or "Assuredly I tell you." It is the Greek word, amen, which is where we get our word, amen. So we declare something, like after a preacher says something great, or after the end of a prayer, we say, amen, which means truth. But Jesus says, "I'm getting ready to tell you truth. So listen up." Whenever you see Jesus say the phrase, "Truly I say to you," or "Truly, truly I say to you," perk up to what He's about to say because it's important. He's getting ready to lay down some truth. It's like clapping to get the attention of somebody. And He says in verse 18, He gives us three great things, important aspects of Scripture that causes Him to exalt it. First of all, He says it is eternal. The law and the prophets in the times of Jesus Christ and now all of the Word of God is eternal. Heaven and earth, "For truly, truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away," is an idiom that was used to describe eternity. The permanence of Scripture. The phrase meant until the end of time as we know it. Now, heaven and earth will pass away. Do you know that? Heaven and earth does pass away. In Revelation 20, verse 11, it says, "I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." Heaven and earth does end. That's the end of earthly history. But the Word of God lasts beyond that. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, right? As it says in John chapter 1, "And eternity past was the Word, and now there is the Word, and in the future after heaven and earth pass away, there will be the Word." It never goes away. God's Word will outlast all humanity. The phrase "heaven and earth" does not mean until heaven and earth passes away does not mean that God's Word stops in Revelation chapter 20 when the great white throne judgment happens. There is no more Word. It means that lasts through that. It's going to outlast heaven and earth. Psalm 119:89, "Your Word, O Lord, is everlasting. It is firmly fixed in the heavens." Isaiah 40 verse 8, "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of God stands forever." Do you know that in eternity, you will be reading the Word of God, it'll last forever. I don't know what that would be like, but you will. For all of eternity, we will be reading, let's say, 66 books, right? Can you imagine spending all of eternity reading the Bible and never understanding it fully? Forever you'll be studying it with a perfect mind, mind not clouded by sin or judgment. You will perfectly understand everything you read, but yet you will never fully understand who God is, because He is eternal and His Word is eternal. The Word of God is eternal. It is also all-encompassing. For I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or the stroke shall pass away from the law. Let's see if this works. All right. So this is the Hebrew alphabet. When Jesus says not the smallest letter or the stroke, the smallest letter is the word iota, which means yod. It's the smallest letter of the alphabet, right here. This is the Hebrew alphabet, and this is the smallest letter. We can see, but in the writing, that it's very tiny compared to the other letters. The smallest letter will never pass away from the law, neither will the smallest stroke or the smallest horn. This is a horn. So here's the word. This is the letter yod. A horn is that very, very tip, right? The smallest portion of the Word of God never goes away. Not a comma, a period, not a stroke on top of a letter. It is all inspired by God, and it never goes away. Nothing in God's Word is unimportant. It is all critical to know. It's all His Word. Every jot and every tittle is His. It's an incredible thought that the smallest little stroke is ordained by God to last for eternity. It's that important. He ordained even the smallest strokes and the smallest letters, and they will never go away. Not only is it eternal and encompassing, it is also enduring. It will last until all is accomplished. Christ exalts the Word of God because it's eternal, it's encompassing, and lasts because it's enduring. It goes until it is all accomplished, which literally means until it comes into existence or comes to pass. His Word will endure. Mankind will grow darker. His Word will grow brighter. Mankind will decay. He will continue to be salt. If God is not the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, right? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as the Word of God tells us. And the Word of God also tells us that the Word became flesh. That means that the Word of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Word of God does not change based upon societal needs or cultural norms. The Word of God stays the same. It doesn't matter what the society is saying. It doesn't matter what the culture is saying. We bring our lives into conformity of the Word of God. We don't bring the Word of God into conformity with culture and society norms. And that's growing increasingly more difficult, that you have to battle that every day. But God's Word will endure. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the Word of God will never pass away. Not the smallest portion of it. It will endure until it's all accomplished. So because of that, because it's eternal, because it's encompassing, because of its enduring power, as one commentator says, we should then receive the Word of God, honor the Word of God, obey the Word of God, defend the Word of God, and proclaim the Word of God. If it's that important to Jesus, it should be that important to us. Lastly, today, the third thing that Jesus says, Jesus not only embodies Scripture. Lastly, we see that He enforces Scripture. It should come as no surprise that If Jesus Christ embodies it, that he would also enforce it. He says in verse 19, he requires total submission. He says, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, and so teacheth others, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Anyone who annuls the least of these commandments, anyone who makes void or dissolves the smallest commandment. The Pharisees in the day of Christ Jesus had come up with that there were 631 laws in the Old Testament. There were 248 positive laws. That means there were 248 laws that said, thou shall, right? And there were 365 negative laws that said, thou shall not. So they had 613 laws that they had done, and they would rank them as to which ones were most important and which ones were least important. And they would get together and they'd have debates about that. But which is more important to do? Is it more important to not to lie, or is it more important not to murder? Right? They would go through and they'd rank all of the commandments. And that's human nature to do that. It's human nature to go through and read God's word and say, well, I know God says that, but it's not really that important. I mean, I can't do everything God says. So which ones am I going to do? Right? And it's not natural to do that. But Jesus requires total submission to all of it. One of the least of the commandments, the smallest commandment we are told to obey, and anyone who annuls it is to be the least. Jesus is saying that all of the Word of God is important. The smallest stroke and the jot and the tittle, there's no excuses. It is all important, and it is all to be obeyed. From the greatest to the smallest. Not only did the Pharisees of the day rank the laws, people back then, believe this or not, they ranked each other. Can you imagine that? Ranked each other. You don't do that, do you? You don't think that you might be better than somebody else. But back then, they did that. They would rank each other. It's crazy to think that people would do that, but they did that. Just like we do. Right? The disciples asked which ones of us is going to be, they had debates about which one of them was going to be the greatest, right? I have that discussion all the time with our elders. Which one of our elders is the best? No, I don't really have that conversation, right? But they had conversations, actually as they're walking behind Jesus, having conversation, thinking, well, we all know that Peter's probably the golden child, right? Or Peter would say, yeah, I know I am, right? Or however they would have those conversations. They ranked each other. And believe it or not, there is rank in the kingdom of heaven. It's not all a socialist society where everybody is exactly the same. There is a rank in the kingdom of heaven. Christ rebukes those who are negligent. He says, anyone who annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others. So if somebody comes along and they start ranking the word of God, and they start saying, well, that's not that important. You know, we'll do something else, or that's a bad interpretation of it. And then they start teaching other people to do that. Somebody who does that shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. A true believer, who maybe even has bad theology, does not lose their salvation. But there's some form of rank in the eternity. I don't know what that is. But they would be called least in the kingdom of heaven. I have heard some very, very bad preaching in my life. Some guys who probably are Christians, but you know their theology is whacked. Right? I've heard some of that. Those people are going to be judged for that in eternity. And they would be brought very low. Now maybe it only happens one time. Maybe God gets everybody together at the final judgment and he ranks it all, and so that those who had that bad teacher on the earth, they're really low and they are felt to be very humbled and they brought very low. And maybe those who are uplifted, maybe because they were downtrodden on earth and God uplifts them in eternity so that they feel good and that everybody ends up being equal. I don't know. But at some point there is a rank. They don't lose their salvation, but they are called the least. Now, before you count the cost and think, well, I guess that means I can live how I want, and I can have some bad theology, but I'll still get in. I've heard people say, as long as I get in, and I've even said, as long as I get in, if I'm a beggar on the inside of the gate, that's all I care about. That's a very precarious place to be. If your thinking is, I can kind of do what I want, but I'll be at the least of the kingdom, but at least I'll be in. Right? If you're thinking that way, that's maybe a greater indication that maybe you're not even in the kingdom. Right? John MacArthur says this, determining rank in the kingdom of heaven is entirely God's prerogative, and Jesus declares that he will hold those in lowest esteem who hold his word in lowest esteem. There is no impunity for those who disobey, discredit, or belittle God's word. You don't want God or Jesus to hold you in very low esteem. That's not what you want. And lastly today, Christ rewards diligence. Not only does he rebuke those who are negligent, he rewards those who are diligent in the study. But to those who ever keeps and teaches them, shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The person who obeys, they search the scripture, they seek to bring their life into conformity on it. Not only that, they teach others to do the same thing, as it says in Hebrews 10. They spur each other on to good works. They encourage other people to bring their lives into obedience of the word of God. Those type of people God exalts as being great. And that's what you want in your life. You don't want to be just satisfied with getting in. You want to be considered great by Jesus. That should be your motivation. As it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, as prisoners of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have received. That's being great in the kingdom of God, when you live worthy of the calling to which you had been called. So if Jesus Christ has such a high view of Scripture, shouldn't you? If Jesus Christ lifts Scripture up to be such a high standard, why do we not do that? How much time do you spend reading your Bible compared to being on the internet, watching TV, watching movies, reading other books? What's the time differential? Most of us are probably lucky to spend 10, 15 minutes a day, if we're lucky, reading the Word of God. Why do we struggle with it so much? It is all the Word of God. From the genealogies to the book of Numbers, to the encouraging words of the book of Psalms, to the Pauline epistles, it's all the Word of God. And God has lifted it up and exalted it above all other things. This week, make Scripture reading and Scripture study a priority in your life. I plead with you often, and I plead with myself, to be constantly in the Word of God. You have to be in it constantly to see growth in your life. If you don't know where to start, just start reading like the book of John. Coming up here at the end of the year, we're getting ready to get started in the new year. We'll have Bible reading plans. Grab a Bible reading plan and stick through it through the year. I promise you, you will not be disappointed. You have to be in the Word of God. You cannot grow in Christ Jesus. You cannot grow maturely in Jesus Christ. You cannot get rid of the sin that you want to get rid of in your life. You cannot do that by coming to church every Sunday. If you come to church every Sunday thinking that that is going to give you victory over your sin, and you're not reading your Bible, you are not being victorious. I promise you that. 1 hour a week, sitting in a pew, does not give you the victory day in and day out. Your victory for day in and day out comes by reading the Bible day in and day out. I plead with you to read your Bible. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. A.W. Tozer, in closing, says this, the Word of God, well understood and religiously obeyed, is the shortest route to spiritual perfection. And we must not select a few favorite passages to the exclusion of others. Nothing less than the whole Bible can make a whole Christian. You have to be in the Word of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, let Your Word be lifted up high in our lives, Lord. Let us see Your Word for the greatness that it is. It's not another book, Jesus. It is declaring our Savior from Genesis to Revelation. May You be magnified in Your Word, and may we be lit aflame and lit afire with a desire to read it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.